We are just a few weeks into our new sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5 through 7. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving us a vision of life in the kingdom of heaven. Now that we're able to enter that kingdom by following Jesus, we're invited to pursue a radical goodness, even today, that reflects God's character and that flows out of transformed hearts. Last week, Jesus called us to reconciliation, and this week, we are talking about sex. Now, the moment I say that, I know this topic might make you squirm, or maybe sit up, or want to run, or get mad. I know there's a wide range of ages here. We've got everything from our Ignite kids, all the way up to seasoned people. And, yeah, what is the right word for that? I don't know. I'm sure I'll find it when I get there. But you know what? There's so many places that you can hear about sex, but we want to hear about sex today from God. And I want to assure you this morning that Jesus' word for us is for our good. And as we always pray, we've been praying especially this morning, that He will bring life-giving truth and light and healing and freedom to us, especially in the area of our sexuality. So here's what I think Jesus has for us this morning. In God's kingdom, sexuality is a precious and powerful gift with a divine purpose. So let us guard it closely, express it purely, and restore it to its rightful place. I know that's a long phrase, but we're going to go over it point by point, piece by piece, and so hopefully you'll grasp it as we go along together. So what is normal or good sexuality? Our culture seems to be immensely confused about the answer to that question. The messages that men and women, boys and girls receive about how to be sexually attractive or fulfilled or powerful are often competing rather than complementing with each other. I was struck by the irony a few weeks ago watching the Grammys. They gave this significant spot to speaking out against domestic sexual violence. And every 10 or 12 minutes when the ads came on, there was a trailer for 50 Shades of Grey, which is trying to depict sexual violence as sexy and intriguing. Talk about mixed messages. What a confusing world we live in. Unfortunately, the church hasn't always helped the confusion. Many times the church has been squeamish or condemning or silent or even inconsistent about sex and even failed to live a whole and healthy biblical alternative. No wonder we're confused. Was the ancient world more sexually conservative than we are today? Not at all. There was actually very little that made ancient pagan cultures blush. God had called the Jews to live counterculturally, so the law that He gave them was far stricter. But still, some thought that they had found loopholes that allowed some indulgences. That sexually mixed up world, and ours, is the world that Jesus speaks these words into. So follow along with me as we look together at Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 30. Again, as He's going to be doing throughout this chapter, Jesus begins by quoting a familiar Old Testament law, in this case, the seventh commandment. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, this was a fairly unique law within the larger, mainly permissive and indulgent pagan culture. This law forbade any sexual pairing outside of the marriage relationship, punishable by death. But why is that? Is God just a prude? Is He just, He gets grossed out by sex? Not at all. See, in the creation account, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God communicates His original design for marriage and men and women in the story of the first man and woman, who are together made in God's image and become one flesh. Here we see a relationship that images or reflects God as two complementary sexes covenant with God and one another to share the work of caring for God's world together. That's another big phrase. So we're going to break that down for a second. And we'll see how sex fits into that as well. First of all, marriage involves two complementary sexes. When two people who are different in many ways find a way to complement rather than compete with each other, that reflects the relational nature of God. And even human sexual organs are designed with that complementarity. Second, marriage involves a covenant with God and one another. A covenant is an unconditional, enduring, long-suffering commitment. And that uniquely images God's faithful and redeeming relationship with humanity. A mutually satisfying sexuality depends very deeply on that kind of covenantal love. Third, marriage involves sharing the work of caring for God's world together. God is uncompromisingly committed to partnership with us. And as the most basic creative team in all of creation, marriage images that commitment to partnership. A couple's shared calling to cultivate some corner of God's creation together includes making gardens, houses, beds, messes, plans, conversation, dinner, and of course, making love. And making love is this especially miraculous creative partnership between a couple and the Creator, because that's how new humans are made. Hope that wasn't news to you. Marriage images God as two complementary sexes covenant with God and one another to share the work of caring for God's world together. And sexual union, intercourse, becoming one flesh, is the central ritual that expresses and celebrates that covenant love. Now, I should stop here because I realize there's a large number of single people who hear that and go, wow, I guess I'm left out of that if that's the only appropriate place to do that. And I think the way to think about this is that all of us are sexual beings. We'll talk about this in a little bit. Marriage is that kind of, you know, it's this very powerful expression of how men and women are to relate in complementarity, in caring for God's creation, in partnership, and that kind of thing. And for many people, that calling will involve a covenant that also includes sexual intercourse. For many people, that kind of step is not going to be included. But there's still many ways to be expressing that sense of union together, of working together, of creating and caring for God's world together. And God invites all of us to do that. There's probably lots more that should be said and could be said about that, but I just want to say that. And when you look at what is said in Genesis and you compare it to the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles affirmed and embraced everything that Genesis describes as God's norm for marriage and sexuality. In God's kingdom, sexuality is a precious and powerful gift with a divine purpose. So adultery not only violates the image of God, it pollutes the fabric of creation and sabotages God's project of creating a model people within the world whose character and relationships and systems display God's character and inspire the nation to join in and to join his people in worshiping him. So Jesus takes that vision of marriage and the wrongness of the act of adultery and goes even deeper. Verse 28, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Great. Probably at least every man on the face of the earth is busted with that one. So what do we do with this impossible bar? What does it mean to look lustfully? It's actually the word covet, the same word that's used in the 10th commandment, Deuteronomy 5:21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. While the 7th command addresses our actions, the 10th command involves our thought life. Righteousness involves both your visible actions and your unseen imagination. So what does it mean to covet a woman? Does that mean that any time that I notice an attractive woman other than my wife, I've broken God's law? Honestly, if that's the case, God's not even being fair. Why would he wire men to like, to enjoy the female form and then smack us every time we appreciate it? But that's not really what Jesus means. To covet or to look lustfully means not just appreciating the beauty of a woman. Rather, I'm possessing her in my mind. I'm allowing my imagination to wander with her into places that I cannot or should not be. It could involve a real person that I know or an airbrushed pornographic image. And though the things that you fantasize might be different, that same principle is true for women towards men, or even for those who experience same-sex attraction toward a person of the same sex. So why is the imagination such a big deal to Jesus? What I think in my head won't hurt anybody, right? But see, that's not how we were designed. We are a whole, made up of a body, a mind, a spirit, a will, a soul, all within a community and a world. What happens in our imagination is an expression of our character. It matters. For one, the imagination is the seed of our actions. On the other hand, what we do, and especially our habits, will shape our appetites, our desires, our imagination, for good or for ill. And because Jesus wants to make us truly whole, more fully human, he won't let us deny the way that we've been made. And so he's inviting us to repent, to conform not just our actions, but our thoughts and our desires to how things work in God's kingdom. And in God's kingdom, sexuality is a precious and powerful gift with a divine purpose. Sometimes Christians get down on themselves for their ever-present sexual desires. You know, if I was more spiritual, we think, I would think less about sex. Perhaps. But like hunger and thirst and breathing and that desire to be productive and creative, we've all been created with a need to be wholly and intimately connected with another person. That is what sexuality is. And it doesn't just mean bodies. It means a moral unity, a sense of connection on the deepest convictions of our lives, which the physical is expressing. To be good actually means to be more human in all our dimensions, including the sexual dimension. To be good doesn't mean to be less hungry for sex. It does mean we'll be less hungry for broken or rebellious sex, but a truly good person will increasingly come to love and embrace and hunger for a sexuality that is whole and good, that expresses the heart of God in every part of its being. Now, the trouble is, because of sin, my sexual desires aren't just a gift, they're also a burden, a struggle. You know, even with godly examples and a long history with Jesus and a happy marriage, a role as a pastor, I'm not immune from that temptation to look lustfully, to evaluate others even unconsciously on how attractive they might be. The Bible calls this the struggle between the influence of the flesh and the influence of God's Spirit. And you have your own struggles, whether it's sexual addiction, disappointment, wounding from abuse, or insecurities and other relational struggles that restrict your freedom, most of us know or have known times of sexual brokenness or even rebellion. So what's wrong with us? Specifically, what's wrong with our sexuality that needs to be healed? Again, it goes back to that original story. In Genesis 3, we learn how Adam and Eve's rebellion against God broke everything, including sexuality. Separated from a covenanting God, humans became proud, insecure, and unable to keep our promises to God or each other. All these things that allow intimacy to flourish have been messed up. As a result, in the words of pastor and author Gordon MacDonald, we have an intimacy deficit. And so we're vulnerable to anything that masquerades it as intimacy, no matter how destructive it is. What that means is that the cure for our sexual brokenness is more than just stricter rules and boundaries. Many Christians, in fact, many religions have tried that and only found themselves more lonely and therefore more vulnerable to sexual temptation. The first cure for our sexual brokenness is the love of God in Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it this way: Jesus does not impose intolerable restrictions on his disciples. He does not forbid them to look at anything, but bids them look on him. If they do that, he knows that their gaze will always be pure, even when they look upon a woman. So far from imposing on them an intolerable yoke of legalism, he succors them, he comforts them with the grace of the gospel. So are you convinced that God loves you? On the cross, Jesus gave everything of himself so that we could give everything of ourselves to him, even the broken parts. He's inviting every one of us, whether you're new to faith or you're stumbling far down the road on the journey, he's inviting us to look to him, to trust him, to allow him to fill that intimacy deficit with himself. And who you've been can be replaced with wholeness and peace, forgiveness, and healing. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new has come, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Whatever our brokenness, the gospel has the power to offer a new beginning and new power to overcome the temptations to settle for less than what he wants for us. But that power isn't activated in our lives just unilaterally or magically. Even in shaping us, God is committed to that partnership. He invites us to cooperate with him. And that's what these next hard words of Jesus are about. Brace yourself. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Ah, I don't know about you, but that's one of the more uncomfortable verses in the Bible, yeah? So why aren't there more one-eyed, maimed Christians? Right? If we're honest, what's Jesus telling us to do? Put simply, and you'll be glad to know this, these two body parts are symbolic. Whew. The eye represents what we allow into our imagination. And the hand represents what we allow ourselves to participate in. Jesus is talking about the inputs and the outputs that cause us to be entrapped by sin, and our role in cooperating with or frustrating what God wants to do in our lives. And maybe this is harder, actually, than gouging out an eye or cutting off a hand, actually. When we don't eliminate the influence of the things that provoke us to sinful fantasies or behavior, Jesus says, we're frustrating God's work of making us whole. When we become or we remain actively involved in something that's clearly sinful, we're resisting rather than partnering with God's work in our lives of making us whole. It's true of any area of sin, but Jesus here is applying it to sexual sin. Now, in a culture like ours, where sex is selling everything from shampoo to movies, where the social environments that we work or play in are often sexually charged, when loneliness and discontent plague our relationships, we can begin to feel more like victims than like responsible actors. And yes, it is very difficult to pursue sexual wholeness when there's so much sexual brokenness around us. But the kingdom of God is within our reach. That's what Jesus has been telling us. And so we do have a choice. We can do some practical things to cooperate with the invisible but very real kingdom of God instead of cooperating with the visible but very broken kingdom of this world. Now, in a group like this, it's impossible to give counsel to every little situation that you might be dealing with, but I want to offer a few thoughts of application around these tough verses Jesus has said to us. Specifically with regard to sexuality, a precious and powerful gift, we can guard it closely, express it purely, and restore it to its proper place. First of all, we can guard it closely. Imagine you've finally been able to purchase that hot sports car that you've always wanted. That sound good? Now, what are some of the things you want to do with that car? Well, first of all, hopefully you want to drive it. And lots, right? That's what those are for. But you are also going to guard it closely. The right kind of gas, the wax and polish, safe storage, protection from theft, regular tune-ups, and no garbage, no salt, no ice. Right? Guarding it closely. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about. If Jesus' followers want to practice a sexuality that is good, they have to show that same vigilance. Often we don't do this, and then when we stumble and fall, we act like helpless victims. Now, of course, there are times when a person is the unwilling victim of somebody's sexual violence and exploitation, and there's never a time when a victim should be blamed for those kinds of crimes. But in many cases, a person's fall from temptation into sin happened because, as Dallas Willard describes it, they have decided to be there and have not decided not to be there. But empowered by Jesus, we can and must do whatever we can to not be in places of temptation and to be somewhere else, even before temptation comes. So here's the question. What present or potential inputs or activities are present in our lives that could tempt us to fantasize or act out in sexual brokenness or rebellion? Just take a moment to reflect on that. You might even already know what those are. Whether it's your choice of entertainment, a location, a relationship, or a group of people, its influence needs to be restricted, maybe even barred from your life, immediately and decisively. Another question. Who can partner with you to protect what God is doing in your life? Here's some of what I've had to decide to do for my own and my family's protection. I have accountability partners, including my wife. My family has accountability software on all of our computers and devices. We've had to choose to be okay with being out of the loop on some of popular culture just so we can live a little more fully in Jesus' kingdom. When Cindy and I were dating, we needed to stay away from certain secluded spaces for our own protection. It might involve you going to counseling to find out what are the wounds that you're trying to medicate in sexually broken ways. This guarded approach to sexuality is tough. It asks us to die to certain things in order to experience the life that Jesus intends for us to have. And you might say, come on, are you serious? Dallas Willard responds to that question with this reply. Are you? Are you serious enough about pursuing sexual wholeness to guard it closely? Second, we can express it purely. In Matthew 12, Jesus tells the story, a parable of a house that is swept clean of its demons. But when it is left uninhabited, the demon moves back with seven of his closest friends. It's a weird story, but the point is that a house is meant to be inhabited, and it will either be inhabited by good or by evil. So not only do we eliminate the bad influences from our lives as much as we can, it's also our responsibility to fill our imagination with God's good vision of sexuality in His kingdom, and then to inhabit it. To have habits, to practice those things until it just becomes the way we do things around here, naturally and freely. So I encourage you, I realize this issue of sexuality, especially for those who are single, presents some challenging questions. How do I express this way that I've been made in a way that honors God? And you need to be learning from Scripture, from books, from godly mentors, with friends, what it means to express that sexuality God has placed in you in ways that are pure. If you're married, find some resources to help you and your spouse understand and thrive in the goodness that God desires for your sexual relationship. Maybe pursue marriage counseling or go to the marriage course here at North Langley if that can help you. But actually, God's vision for sexuality makes the most sense within a larger picture, not in isolation. You are a whole person, body, mind, spirit, and soul. So let Christ teach you how to take care of your whole self. The more you learn to follow Christ in everything, the more you're going to be able to grasp how sexuality works within the bigger picture of His kingdom. Don't leave any room in your house for the demons of sexual brokenness and rebellion to stay. Fill that house from basement to attic with the truth of Scripture, godly relationships, and a wonder and love for God. This is what it means to express our sexuality purely. Finally, let us restore sexuality to its rightful place. In God's kingdom, sexuality is a precious and powerful gift with a divine purpose. And so that desire that you and I feel to give and receive with another person in safe surrender is a beautiful, hardwired reflection of God in us. When we learn to express that desire in ways that reflect God's faithful, self-giving, protective, sacrificial love, we're becoming a little more human. Remember, even as a single person, that Jesus, the Apostle Paul, many other people in Scripture were sexual people, and yet they expressed that in a way that was pure and that expressed the faithful, self-giving, protective, sacrificial love of God. And those of us who are married need to do that as well. At the same time, our sexuality is not the most important thing about us. Even though that's what our culture tries to tell us, even the most fulfilling sexual relationship will never complete us. We were never made to be completed by another person. As St. Augustine famously said, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. The momentary fulfillment that a person feels, even in the deepest sexual intimacy, is only a pale reflection of the deep and eternal fulfillment that comes from knowing God face to face. When His kingdom has come in its fullness and all our brokenness is cleansed away. Sexuality is meant to be a gift, but it's only a small gift, and it is actually a pointer to a much greater gift, to a giver who has given us Himself. As I close, I want to share the story of a personal friend with you. Some of you might be far too afraid to bring your broken sexuality into the open to be healed. After all you've done, the cost to your reputation, to your marriage, to your career feels much too high. Maybe you're so deeply enslaved that you can't even envision what freedom would look like. And I want to give you a glimmer of hope that might change that. I have a friend who was caught in deep sexual addiction. And when he finally brought it into the light, it cost him his job as a pastor and put his marriage under tremendous strain. But he submitted to a process of discipline and healing. And this week he graciously agreed to share his story of healing with us. And I think there's probably many of us who need to hear his story. So I want to read to you what he wrote to me this week. It's hard to describe the depth of brokenness and even deeper grace that met me in my journey out of the chains of lust. My struggle and slavery to lust began with a desire for intimacy, attention, and pleasure gone wrong. It began with belief in a lie and became an oppressive addiction that nearly destroyed my faith, marriage, and life. It took hold before I was a Christ follower, and though tamed for a while, it was an area of my life that remained unsurrendered territory. It was a constant battle. It was an area in my life full of secrets, shadow, and shame. In some ways, it was worse being a Christian, a pastor, and a husband and father because I knew better and had experienced God's best and yet felt so defeated. Pride and fear kept me from embracing the ruthless honesty and accountability that was needed to find healing. Despair, apathy, and doubt followed. I began to believe that I could never change or experience freedom. Another lie. I noticed a growing impact on my marriage and kids, even nightmares that they would have while I was acting out my lust at night. I was literally opening the door to Satan to come in and destroy my life and family. I gave up and took the fantasy of my lust, the fantasy and lust of my porn addiction into the real world of a massage parlor. Somehow this became rock bottom for me. I'd had enough and contacted my brother-in-law and brother in Christ to tell him everything. I chose to step fully into the light and see what would happen. Telling my wife was brutal for me and devastating for her. Telling my church humbling and heartbreaking. But something happened that was amazing. The more I chose to embrace confession and repentance, being willing to do whatever it took, the more I experienced God's grace, courage, and power. The lies and lust of the enemy could battle, but they could not stand up against the power of God's truth and love. Counseling, accountability, and healthy boundaries have helped, but the first step was trusting that God's love and power were bigger than my lust. This helped me overcome my fear of man, and there's a lot of that that comes with this sin and addiction, and my fear of myself. Receiving God's forgiveness was crucial, but so was forgiving myself. In fact, by not forgiving myself as God had done, I was putting myself and my sin above Him. It's been over 6 years since I decided to step into the light and surrender. It was the best decision and one that I should have made earlier. I'm amazed at the change that's taken place in my life, my marriage, my ministry, and most importantly, in my relationship with Jesus. I have such a heart for people who are trapped by the lie and chains of lust because I know there's hope. Please don't wait. Stop believing the lies of the enemy who wants to steal, kill, and destroy your life and family. Step into the light and embrace the grace, love, and discipline of our Heavenly Father. Talk to someone who loves Jesus and loves you. Don't wait to get caught or worse. Confess, repent, and be accountable. Surrender every area to Jesus and be willing to do whatever it takes. If my story can encourage anyone and point them towards Jesus, let it happen. He's the hero, and He's calling many of you today to step out of the darkness of your lust and addiction into the freedom of His love and life. Awesome. Friends, it's not possible to achieve this vision for sexuality alone, outside of God's kingdom. Only a close connection to Jesus will provide the resources to live this vision out. Because Jesus doesn't represent us as some distant, uninvolved, unsympathetic advisor. The book of Hebrews tells us that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Jesus was fully human. His cries probably even included that desire for sexual intimacy. But he trusted in his Father's love for him and his purpose for his life. And so he fulfilled God's plan for him. What that means is that we do not have a high priest, a representative between us and God, who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, yet was without sin. So let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. See, this Jesus who lived his sexuality faithfully invites us to learn from him, to be covered by his righteousness, and to be swept up with him into the joy and the wholeness of his kingdom. So I invite you to stand. We're going to be singing of our need for God, our trust in him as our help. And I invite you, whatever you are experiencing, whatever God's speaking to you about this morning, would you give that to him? If you'd like someone to pray with you, our prayer team are awesome people, and they'd love to do that and do it with the gentleness that whatever we need. I encourage you to let God do the work that he's doing in your heart this morning. Let's sing together.